Well, it's an honor to share with you God's word this morning. I appreciate Justin and his confidence in me, and pray that I'll steward the responsibility well. Speaking of Justin, man, the last two sermons have just been absolutely fabulous. Not that his previous sermons weren't, but the last two have just really been spot on. I mean, just incredible. Even in spite of talking about tattoos and piercings and colonoscopies, they were just absolutely great messages. If you haven't heard those, go back to the website and learn those. Listen to those. Just tremendously passionate. I really, really appreciate that. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 19 and 20, but it's in a longer context of verses 17 through 20. And maybe about 3 weeks ago, Nick did a great job of beginning to open this passage for us about the law. Verses 17 and 18 deal with Jesus' relationship with the law, why he came to fulfill the law. Every jot and tittle was fulfilled through Christ, which made him the perfect sacrifice for us to go to the cross to die for our sins. So verses 17 and 18, a very just thumbnail sketch, was Jesus' relationship to the law. Today, verses 19 and 20 talk about our relationship with the law. What does that mean for us, and how do we look at the law and considering that? Just as Jesus did not come to throw away the law, believers should not and cannot dismiss the law. While the law of God was not intended to save, it is also not meant to be ignored. And as you'll recall, there are ceremonial laws, there's judicial laws, there's the moral laws. Though we're not bound by the ceremonial and judicial laws, God's inspired, infallible word for us teaches us we can learn a lot out of the moral laws and even out of the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws. We learn about God, we learn about ourselves. And that's where we come to the passage today. We want to say all of God's word is important to us. It's all been his self-disclosure of who he is to us. And therefore, we'd be wise to not dismiss any of that. And that's what Jesus is going to get across to his hearers today. Would you stand together with me as I read these two verses from God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word that he has for us this morning. So Jesus says in verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You may be seated. Listen, a preacher just values and loves when a passage outlines itself. And that's essentially what we have here in these two short verses. These two short verses just have a built-in outline for us to follow. It has one major subject, and the subject is the kingdom of heaven. And then it has kind of three subpoints, which is that of a warning that Jesus gives, a reward, and then he launches a bombshell upon the people. And all these three subpoints kind of tie into this bigger issue of the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at the kingdom of heaven in these three verses. Three times in these short two verses, Jesus uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are exactly the same. They're not two separate things. They're just used interchangeably. In fact, I'll probably use them interchangeably throughout this sermon. So when I think, when I say the kingdom of God, it also refers to the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven also refers to the kingdom of God. So in Matthew's gospel, he uses the kingdom of heaven 31 times, and only the kingdom of God 4 times. So the kingdom of heaven is predominant through Matthew's gospel, and the reason is because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. You'll recall that the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah. The Messiah, in their mind, was one who was going to come and overthrow Rome. So they were looking for a physical, political ruler to come so that they could come underneath the bondage of the Roman government. And so what Matthew does is he uses the kingdom of heaven, thinking about heaven being in other worlds versus the kingdom of God, which could be interpreted as being here. Matthew wanted to dispel all kinds of concerns of saying that Jesus is all about building a physical, political type of kingdom here on this earth. So that's probably why he uses this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, so prominently throughout his gospel. The preposition that you see at the opening verse of verse 19 is the little preposition of. It's just so pregnant with meaning for us to consider this little bitty preposition and what that means. The word of in this prepositional phrase speaks of possession or belonging to. In other words, you're characterized by this. You're possessed by this. You belong to this. That's the concept of this little prepositional phrase. And in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is he is describing those who become a part of his kingdom. In short, Jesus is saying this, my kingdom is this, it is not that. To be in my kingdom, you are this, you are not that. My kingdom operates this way, not that way. In other words, it's radically different than anything that they were used to. And that little prepositional phrase sets that apart that says the kingdom of heaven is radically different and it's so vitally important. Just think of the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. Jesus is describing those who are in his kingdom that they are this way in their nature and their qualities of who they are in their character. Or you go to verses 13 through 16 where it talks about the influence that his followers have. They're salt and light. They're salt and light in this world that is full of decay and darkness. And he permeates that and says, this is the purpose of why my kingdom has come, is to influence this world. And then he's going to spend the rest of the Sermon on the Mount describing what the kingdom of heaven is like to be a part of that. Oh, by the way, did you understand the importance of understanding this morning of whether or not you're part of his kingdom? Are you of that? Are you possessed by him? Do you have the characteristics of his kingdom in your life? Well, this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, also presupposes other kingdoms. It differentiates Christ versus all the other kings. It presupposes that there are kings in these kingdoms. It presupposes the aspect of these different worlds that are there. There's a kingdom of Christ's world. There's a kingdom of heaven. And those are the two kingdoms. You can say there's a subset of all the other kingdoms that are a part of this world, but really there's only two, the kingdom of heaven and everything else, the kingdoms of this world. And these kingdoms possess a king. They rule over their kingdoms. Jesus Christ is the ruler over the kingdom of heaven. Satan rules over the kingdom of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glorious hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 talks about the aspect that we're from God and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Just understand today that there is a ruler of this world, his name is Satan, but there's also a ruler of the kingdom of heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ. So you have the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven. There isn't a middle, there isn't an in-between. You can't have one foot in one kingdom and one foot in the other kingdom. You either submit totally to Christ or you submit totally to Satan. The reality is, today, you're in either one of those two kingdoms. And that's the thrust of what this message is about. Christ came to call you out of the kingdom of the world and to place you into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. He came to do that for you. And we're going to explore that as we walk through together. Now, these two kingdoms cannot be further apart. They stand in stark contrast to each other. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, he says in John chapter 18, verse 36, when Pilate asks him a question, so are you a king? And Jesus just informs Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my men would be fighting for me. My kingdom is not of this realm. It is other focused. The contrast of the two different kingdoms can't be more stark. There's a different way of doing life. There's a different mindset. There's a different belief system. There's a different worldview. There's different loyalties. Greg Boyd, in his book, Myths of Christian Nation, highlights five contrasts. There's a contrast of trust. The kingdom of the world trusts in the power of the sword, while the kingdom of God trusts in the power of the cross. The kingdom of the world advances by exercising power over, while the kingdom of God advances through exercising power under. There's a contrast of aims. The kingdom of the world seeks to control behavior, while the kingdom of God seeks to transform lives from within. Also, the kingdom of the world is rooted in preservation. It's not advancing one's self-interest, one's own agenda. The kingdom of God is one that says we put that ahead of everything else within our lives. There's a contrast of scopes. The kingdom of the world is intrinsically tribal in nature. It's heavily invested in defending, if not advancing, one's own people group, one's nation, one's ethnicity, one's state, one's religion, one's ideology, or one's political agenda. That's why the kingdom is characterized in this world with all kinds of conflict. I mean, just look what's going on in our world, that it's just full of conflict. And the reason is because of this conflict that happens between people wanting to force their own agenda. They want to come to have an understanding that their cause is what's so vitally important. The kingdom of God, however, is intrinsically universal. It's centered on simply loving God as God is love. It's centered on people living for the sole purpose of showing the love of Jesus Christ to all people at all times in all places without condition. Number four, it contrasts of responses. The kingdom of the world is intrinsically a tit-for-tat kingdom. Its model is an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But in the kingdom of God, the participants carry the cross and not a sword. They don't return evil for evil. They don't return violence with violence. Rather, they manifest the unique kingdom of Christ by doing good even to their enemies, by showing love, by doing and seeking their good. That has a radical difference as far as the contrast in response. And finally, there's a contrast of battles. The kingdom of the world has earthly enemies, thus it fights earthly battles. There is warfare in the kingdom of God, but it's not against the enemies of this world, against flesh and blood. But it's against the rulers and the principal powers of darkness, against authorities and against cosmic powers in this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, the gospel records 12 separate parables about the kingdom of heaven. It'd be wise to study those and to learn those and to come to see even more about that. It's fascinating and inspiring to study. But today, understanding the kingdom of heaven, you are either in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the world. You're either pursuing the stuff of the world or you're pursuing Christ and His kingdom while you're in the world. There isn't a middle ground. It's one in which Christ confronts His followers and say, if you're following me, you're part of my kingdom, but you're not part of this world. You're not characterized by this world. Now, as you can imagine, there's historical revelation about this kingdom. There are standards for how one enters the kingdom, and there's a code of conduct for how one behaves within the kingdom. Where do we learn all about that? It comes from the Scriptures. That's why the Scriptures are so vitally important for us to come to learn and to study, because it gives us that historical perspective. It gives us the foundation of understanding what the kingdom of heaven is about. It helps us understand what the righteous requirements of what God calls for us to do to enter into His kingdom, and then how to behave within the kingdom. Jesus begins to lay all that out for us. That's why He issues this warning in verse 19. First part of verse 19, he gives this warning. And He says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." The word annul in the NASB, or relaxes in the ESV, means to loosen, means to untie, it means to set free. The idea is putting aside, that the NIV uses in its translation. What it simply means is that, yeah, there's some stuff here in the Old Testament, maybe even in the New Testament, that's really not that relevant anymore, so we're just going to push it to the side. We're not going to give it any evidence at all of learning and understanding, see how it applies to us within our lives. We're going to ignore it, the word that the New Living Translation uses. Now, you'll notice that the kingdom, or the commandments, are ranked kind of in weightiness. That's why Jesus says, if anyone sets aside, ignores the least of these of my commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So what did He mean by one of the least commandments? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 6 and 7 would be an example of that. And the command is this: if you're walking along the way and you see a bird, a mother bird on a nest, and there are either eggs or there are little birds within there, then you are not to touch the mother bird. The Scripture goes on to say in that command, you can have the eggs and even the young ones, but leave the mother alone. Why? Simply because of the preservation of that species. That if you took all of that, the mother, the eggs, and the little hens, then you're going to jeopardize the future. So the command was preservation. Don't let that happen. That would be considered one of the least commandments, that has no relevancy whatsoever. Well, what would be the greatest commandment? Well, that's pretty simple, the Ten Commandments, or what Jesus responded to when the lawyer asked him, what's the greatest commandments? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then also, to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments, the commandments that he had given to us. And so the point that Jesus is making through here that we have to take very, very seriously is there's a tendency in our behalf to relax God's standards to fit our preferences. Because we like to do certain things, sometimes we can just put aside, even though the Word of God may prohibit that or to tell us not to do that. There are times when we just kind of push that aside. Well, we're under grace, therefore it doesn't really matter, therefore we're going to practice this, even though we know that God may shun that a little bit. But because of grace, it's going to be okay. What Jesus is saying to this warning about being in his kingdom is, if you take even the least of my commandments and don't see what you can learn from that, certainly we're not under that judicial law, that law that he gave to us, but we learn about God and we learn about ourselves. If you take that and just push that to the side, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you play fast and loose with the scriptures, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's the warning. But then he quickly comes and talks about the reward. The reward is, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Apparently, there are two groupings of people in heaven that Jesus described, the least and the greatest. And quite honestly, that's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around, because whenever there are different groupings in this life, there is always strife and jealousy and envy. However, in heaven, there will be no strife, there'll be no jealousy, there'll be no envy. In other words, you're not going to spend eternity fuming and grumbling that others are considered greater than you are. That's not the purpose of why Jesus gave this reward. Jesus lays out these two groupings not to create competition, but to inspire us to excel to greatness by being obedient and being faithful to the Word of God. He's simply saying to us, you have an opportunity to be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. And the way to do that is by taking my word seriously, not setting anything to the side, gleaning what you can from the Old Testament, even though you're not bound by the ceremony and the judicial laws, but you'll learn about me, you'll learn about yourself. If you obey and teach others to do that, you will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is doing is inspiring us to become good students of his word. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not based upon your success, but upon how you handle God's word. Therefore, the person who obeys and teaches the law of the kingdom, that person is going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, man, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher, therefore I'm excluded from that. No, au contraire. You are a teacher. If you're a parent, you're teaching your children not only what you instruct them from God's word, but how you live that out within your life. If you're a grandparent, you do the same thing. My wife does a tremendous job with this with our grandkids. She's always just dropping in scripture as we talk about life and as we go through life and using illustrations about that. She's modeling for them the importance of God's word and teaching them. And you say, well, yeah, but I'm not a parent. I'm not a grandparent. I'm not a teacher or a preacher. Listen, I want you to realize it is important that you understand that you're a teacher even here this morning. The people that you're sitting next to, those that you are in community with, you are a teacher to them. I think back in my Christian beginning of my church in my little hometown in Belle Plaine, Kansas, and I literally can visibly see the men in my church and how they respected the pastor, how they handled God's word, how they lived out being a Christian follower of Jesus Christ, how they treated their wives. They didn't know it at the time, but I was watching. Can I simply say to you that there are people watching you today? You are a teacher. And what you teach is vitally important. And Jesus says, listen, I want you to understand, it's not just about what you teach. I hope you notice this. That's not just merely talking about what you're teaching, but also how you're living your life. How others see that and bring those two together and say there's value, there's importance with that. I think that we need to consider this and pursue that forward to take God's word very seriously within our lives. I would just simply say it to you this way. Orthodoxy, which is right teaching, and orthopraxy, which is right doing, are inseparable. you can't separate them and think that you've done all that you could do just because you gave the right teaching. No, you've got to let that live in your life so others see that. And you incarnate God's truth through your life so that you teach not only by what you say, not only what we say you believe, but also about how you live your life. And so Jesus says, that's how you handle the stuff in the Old Testament. That's how you handle my law. You take it seriously. You don't push it to the side. You glean facts from who I am and who you are, and you begin to live that and teach others about that. And then, out of the blue, Jesus just drops this bombshell upon the people. I mean, he just levels this massive, massive bombshell in verse 20. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, there was a saying circulating in Israel at Jesus' time that there were only two people that would go to heaven. Surely one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. I mean, that's how high the Jewish people esteemed them, because they looked at them and going, "My goodness, there's no way that I can achieve that." And we can imagine when people listening to Jesus heard him say that, their jaws dropped, their heads fell, there was a collective sigh. But I want you to know that this was not an indiscriminate bomb from the mouth of Jesus. Rather, this was a smart bomb designed with laser focus to destroy a very specific target. The bombshell was not targeted to destroy the Jewish listeners or us, even though at the time it may have felt like it for them, that they may have understood it that way. It was targeted, get this, it was targeted to destroy the religious system of the Pharisees designed to promote self-righteousness as a means to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's why Jesus drops this bombshell, not to discourage the people, but to target the religious system of the scribes and the Pharisees that had this elaborate system that said, if you do all these things, you will gain merit with God through your self-efforts that will get you into the kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees were right in their understanding that God requires righteousness to be a part of the kingdom. But they were woefully wrong with the system that they developed to establish personal righteousness. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was based upon doing, not being. It was external, not internal. It dealt with their outward, not their heart. It was based on self-effort, not upon trust in what others have done for us. They were partial law keepers. They were men pleasers. They were prideful in their law keeping. They trusted in themselves. And this brought an incredible, strong rebuke from Jesus. He tells them in Matthew chapter 23, 25, and 28, listen, you clean the outside of the cup, but on the inside, it is filthy, it is dirty, and that is the way it is within your hearts. Or he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. It looks beautiful on the inside, but on the inside, it's full of greed and dead corruption and everything that you see there at that point. The stern rebuke that Jesus came was one that was designed to destroy this religious system that man sets up to try to gain favor with God by becoming self-righteous. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying it's not a matter of degree, doing more than they did, but it's a matter of kind. A different kind of righteousness is what you need. You don't need more of what they're doing in their system. You need a whole different type of righteousness. That's what Jesus came to offer for us. External righteousness is not enough for Jesus. Selective righteousness and superficial righteousness is not enough for Jesus. Human righteousness can never match the righteousness that's found in Christ alone. God's righteousness is imputed righteousness, which simply means this: God puts his righteousness to our account because of Christ's righteousness through the death on the cross for our sins. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took all of our sins upon his body, paid the penalty, propitiated God's wrath, and now is in the position, as we trust in him and have faith in him, that he deposits his righteousness for us. And what that ought to do for all of us as followers of Christ in His kingdom is to elicit a fire within our soul to worship Him for who He is and for what He has done. It ought to cause us to rise up within our spirit to pursue Christ for what He has called us to and to become on His behalf, of recognizing how He settled our sin account, all because of His great love for us. Here's how Paul said it in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and to all who believe in Him. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation of His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins of those previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, there are two worlds. There's the world, the kingdom of the world, and there's the kingdom of heaven. And Christ is the one who stands to offer us the way out of the kingdom of the world to become part of the kingdom of heaven, and it is through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is what He has done for us on the cross that brings and opens up the realm of the kingdom of heaven for us to experience. So that's all the textual background of these two verses. Let me just simply ask you, how does this intersect our lives? How do we apply this to our lives in a very practical way for us? So let me just kind of walk you through how these hit me within my life. Some of them are stated with my personal pronoun, I, of how this affects me. I think it probably will affect you as well. But I want to walk through this with you, of these intersections of our lives with these two verses. One we've already talked about, and that is, we can't play fast and loose with God's Word. Rather, we should study to show ourselves approved to God as a worker who rightly dividing the word of truth. Let me just simply say to you that the Bible, whether it's something physical that you take or it's on your iPhone, is not something that you just show up on Sunday morning with. But you ought to be a consistent studier of God's Word, feasting on His Word, learning His Word, learning His truth for us within our lives, and seeing how it applies to us. And then to apply that to our lives, regardless of where it is. There's an Old Testament illustration called the plumb line in Amos, chapter 7. God sets a plumb line to Israel, and His plumb line is His Word, it's His truth. And what we must do is study that plumb line, see how it is, and then adjust our lives to the plumb line instead of taking the plumb line and moving it and skewing it so that it matches up with our lives. Listen, when your life comes together and you come to see what God has done for us through Christ Jesus and through the work of the cross and through His truth, that plumb line is something that we adjust our lives to. And we submit to that. And when that happens, God begins to be glorified through our lives. That'll never happen as long as you stay ignorant to God's Word. That's why learning Scripture is so vitally important. That's why instruction from the pulpit and also from the aspect of teaching and preaching is so vitally important, because it helps you to have your mind shaped and your heart shaped by the truth of God's Word. Here's the second, and that is when God's Word, our plumb line, that's orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, right living, are in alignment, then you begin to flourish. You begin to understand what the kingdom's all about. And you begin to have wisdom about how to live within this world. And you don't just kind of mindlessly go through together with that, but God sharpens your mind, equips you by your Spirit to help you to function within His kingdom. That only happens when you have right teaching and right behavior or right living within your life. That way we receive the commendation of King Jesus as far as being great in the kingdom of God. Now, number three, critically important this morning, you are in or of, using the scripture here, one of two kingdoms. Do you know which one you're in? Do you know whether or not you're in the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of heaven? My guess is the majority of you would probably say, well, I know I'm in the kingdom of heaven. At least I think I'm in the kingdom of heaven. So here's my second question. How do you know? How do you know you're in the kingdom of heaven? How can you be assured this morning that you're part of the kingdom of heaven? Now, I'm aware, unfortunately, but it's true, that we can establish certain means of standards of righteousness by which we say, well, the reason I know I'm in the kingdom of heaven is for goodness sake, I show up on a church on a Sunday morning and it's beautiful outside. I could be at a park. I go to house church. I help out around the church. I do all these things. Can I just simply say to you that if your answer to how do you know you're in the kingdom of heaven begins with the personal pronoun I, you need to rethink that. Because it's not about you, it's about what Christ has done for you. How do you know that you're in the kingdom? Because if it's something that we establish by certain behaviors, we're just like the scribes and the Pharisees. We have an external scorecard by which we say, well, this is how I know I'm in the kingdom. And that's as far away from the truth of what Jesus was teaching in these two verses. And that leads us to the fourth, which is the most exciting and the most dynamic of all the application points. We can only enter the kingdom through perfect righteousness. I want you to realize today, you can only enter heaven with perfect righteousness. Not 99.9% righteous. You have to be 100% perfectly righteous to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, right about now, your natural response is, yeah, but I can't be perfect, which is absolutely true. And this is where the hope of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ comes rushing in to rescue us. This is the place to where we come and see the reality of the totality of the gospel of what the kingdom of heaven is all about. You see, we need an imputed righteousness. We need what's called sometimes an alien righteousness, which means that it comes from outside. It doesn't come from within us. We need an imputed righteousness, and for that, we look to Christ. On the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself. He purchased our salvation. We've been justified by his blood. And part of that justification is the imputation of his righteousness to him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So it is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is given to all who believe. And by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, then here's what happens. Though I am imperfect, though I sin, when God looks at me, he looks at me through the lens of Christ's righteousness. That doesn't give me a license to sin, but what that does is it raises my heart to be so in rapturous love and appreciation and worship for what Christ has done. Because when God looks at me, he looks at me through Christ. And when he looks at me through Christ, he looks at me through the shed blood of his perfect, sinless blood that was applied to my life. And therefore, the wrath of God is removed. It's been propitiated. This perfection that is necessary to get to heaven is found in Christ. And as I come and unite my life with Christ, I take upon his perfection, which gains entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that's why we cannot trifle with. We cannot just simply hold lightly the things of God. We can't just treat God's word as something very, very minimal. That's why coming to worship on Sunday mornings is so vitally important, because it energizes our hearts and it helps us to come to appreciate what Christ has done for us. It reinforces that within our lives. Number five, I want you to realize I am painfully aware of my struggles of living in this world while being in the kingdom of heaven. I sense that on a daily basis. I assume that you do as well. I am so easily distracted by the stuff of this world. Like you, I am bombarded daily with countless number of messages, allurements, promises from the world that will make my life better if I purchase this, or if I experience this, or if I come to live in this certain way. Constantly bombarding our hearts from the world's message, and I am painfully aware of how easily my heart gets distracted by all of that. Let me tell you that that's why it's so vitally important to be a part of weekly rhythm of worship, to be involved in house church, to have community around you, so that those distractions can be minimized and you can come back together to do that. I'm also painfully aware of the reality of my desires and how easy they can come inside it. I'm also painfully aware there are just times when I'm just absolutely disobedient to the Lord. And that struggle which is there, of being part of the kingdom of heaven, yet I'm living in this kingdom of the world. And that's where God's grace and mercy comes together in community and coming together in worship to have the opportunity to surround ourselves with others to help us to continue to walk. Don't ever take lightly your participation in the body of Christ or into a house church or into a community group. It's so vitally important, because if you don't, you will naturally just simply drift away. And you'll become more like the kingdom of the world than the kingdom of Christ. That's why we need each other and hold each other accountable and walk with each other in such passionate ways so we continue to honor Christ for what he has done for us on the cross. Number six, we need to learn to live in the already but not yet reality of the kingdom of heaven. This is the title, the big title of the series that we're in this year, of the pursuing happiness in the already but not yet kingdom. You'll see that week after week. What does all that mean? Well, there is a sense in which God's kingdom is already here. It's already in force. And yet there's an aspect where it's not. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says, at this present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. We see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of suffering and death. In this passage, we have a now. We see Jesus crowned with glory, and we have a not yet. Not everything is subjected to him. And that's true. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus is the king, but his kingdom is not yet of this world. There we see that already, but not yet. Add that to Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where it says we are glorified with Christ. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, where it talks about we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. I mean, there are times when we don't feel very glorified. And certainly when we look around at this world, we go, man, this isn't the heavenly realms. This is anything but that. Well, why is that? Well, here's why. Because the present spiritual reality doesn't match up yet with the future physical world. Oh, it's coming. There's coming a day when this world's going to work like the way God designed it for it to work. But we're not there yet. This isn't heaven. We have heaven as our promise, but we're walking through this world, and this world is still broken. It's still infested with sin. The pressures are there for us, and these two don't sync up. There's a day when it's going to sync up, and it's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. But we're not there yet. Now, I don't know if you're like me. I assume that you are, but particularly at my age, being in my later 60s, electronics are tough for me. I'll just be honest with you. I just struggle with it, particularly at the point when I get an app, right? And you're supposed to sync that app with your data, and it doesn't sync up because somewhere along the way I missed a step, and I just get so frustrated. Then I go to a six-year-old, and they can fix it right away. I get so frustrated because it doesn't sync up the way it's supposed to. It's that way in the world, isn't it? We know how it's supposed to work. We know how we want it to work, but it doesn't work that way. That's where it requires faith to come into the aspect of learning to abide in Christ's faith, believing that it's going to come and helping each other walk together through this. Man, again, that's why it's so very important to be a part of a body to help us to walk together and coming to understand what Christ has done for us. Finally, let me say to you this morning, we need to cultivate a desire that is equal to or greater than the value of the kingdom. We need to cultivate a desire for the kingdom. That's not going to happen on its own. But we need to cultivate a desire that's equal to or greater than the value of the kingdom. And the kingdom is the greatest thing that you'll ever be confronted with to learn about in your life. When you come to understand the kingdom of God, everything else takes a second seat to that. And so what we have to do is create that desire for us to keep our heart motivated to pursuing God's kingdom within our life. John Calvin said it this way: we are so captivated by the allurements of the world that eternal life fades from our view. And in consequence, of our carnality, the spiritual graces of God are far from being held by us in the estimation which they deserve. It's very easy for that just to be diminished and to come down. So how do we cultivate desire? I'll offer you three suggestions. Number one is to study. To study God's word, particularly about the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 13, there are seven parables about the kingdom. I would really encourage you just to read through those today before the day wanes on. And in there, you're going to learn about the kingdom is like a hidden treasure in a field. And the person goes and sells everything he has in order to buy the field. Or it's like a pearl, great price. He goes and sells everything in order to secure that pearl. So study. Come to raise your mind to understanding of God's truth. But secondly of all, you got to be all in. I think that's what those parables were teaching us. You got to be all in. You can't simply kind of walk and waltz your way through this concept of the kingdom of heaven and being part of a church. You got to be all in the same way that Christ was all in and giving himself totally and fully for that. He was all in for that. You can't just simply dance around the periphery of the kingdom. You got to be smack dab in the middle of the kingdom to be captured by the kingdom within your heart. And just allow the Lord to saturate your mind with his truth and to fill your heart with his passion so that you live out being part of the kingdom. You got to be all in, totally all in, and not just simply give some lip service to the kingdom of God. Your desire will never grow if you just kind of give lip service to that. Third, man, be inspired with music and worship. Be inspired with worship that we gather together on Sunday morning to sing. And I appreciate so well how that's done through Ryan and his leadership. Focuses on Christ, but to worship. One of the things that I love to do at Christmas time is I love to listen to Handel's Messiah. If we can go to it, we'll go to that in a way. They had one here in Dayton this Christmas season. I just love Handel's Messiah. Handel was just an incredible masterpiece. But you recall the Hallelujah Chorus. There's not a time when I've not sat through Handel's Messiah and standing for the Hallelujah Chorus and listening to the choir and the orchestra play that masterful piece about Christ and his reigning and his ruling, that tears just flood my eyes when I think about what heaven's going to be like and what this world is going to be like. When Handel writes, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever." Hallelujah! Hallelujah! There is something that is just rapturous within our hearts when we consider what Christ is going to do for us in his kingdom when it comes in its totality, and we'll be caught up within that. And in the in-between time, he has given us the wonderful discipline of worship and of music to fill our heart, to keep us moving forward with that. For whatever reason, God does this from time to time when I work on a message. I go back and remember a hymn that we sang at the church that I grew up in. And here's a hymn that was written back in 1797. For whatever reason, this hymn just kind of popped into my mind as I was thinking about this. And so I wanted to share with you. It's called "On Jordan's Stormy Bank I Stand." And here's what it says. "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possession lies." And then this refrain that says, "I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? For I am bound for the promised land." And what I'm saying to you this morning is, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound because of what Christ Jesus has brought to me within my life and bound my life with his, and therefore I am bound for the promised land. And I just want to invite you, would you come to Christ? Would you pursue him passionately? Would you also walk together with me and others within this church who are bound for the promised land? and know that we will spend eternity worshiping God in His kingdom. Lord, we bless You. We thank You for Your faithfulness and goodness. Lord, I pray for Your Spirit to speak to our hearts this morning. If there are any here that are apart from Christ and who are in this world, in the kingdom of this world, and not in Your kingdom, I pray that the Spirit of God will convict their hearts and they will seek out elders, house church shepherds, myself, others, to become a part of Your kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, through the imputed righteousness that He offers to us on the cross. And Lord, help us, inspire us to learn to worship You more and more with our hearts captivated by what Christ has done for us through His imputed righteousness to our lives. Help us to know what those words mean and how we apply those to our lives. Lord, we bless You and thank You for the kingdom. Walk with us now as we worship You and give You praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.